Well, as we look at the opening verses of Luke 22, believe it or not, we have made our way to a new chapter this morning in Luke's gospel. You see, the scene has significantly shifted. And as we look at these opening verses, immediately we see two details arresting our attention. And the first is, beginning in verse 1, we discover that the feast of unleavened bread, also called the Passover, was drawing near. Now, why is that a detail that should arrest our attention? What is the big deal about Passover in the nation of Israel? Well, you may have caught a little gist of it in our scripture reading this morning. Because Passover symbolized something very significant for the Jewish people. It was a celebration that was established to help Israel remember how God delivered his covenant people Israel from slavery in Egypt. We read in Exodus 12 this morning, the Lord had commanded Israel to take a one-year-old lamb, a male lamb, per household. And the lamb was to be without blemish and without defect. On the 14th day of the first month, they were to kill it at twilight. They were to take some of the blood of that unblemished lamb and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they ate the lamb. They were to roast the flesh of the unblemished lamb. They were to eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And they were to eat this meal dressed for travel. Their loins girded, their sandals on, staff in hand, they were to eat it quickly. Why? Because on that night, the Lord would go throughout the land of Egypt and he would strike down every firstborn man and animal. But when the Lord saw the blood of that unblemished lamb on the houses of his people, he would pass over them, and they would be spared from the destruction that he would bring upon the Egyptians. And through this destruction, on the very next day, the Lord would lead his people Israel out of Egypt as a free people. And so here in Luke 22, we find this Passover event being emphasized right there at the beginning of this narrative, and in light of what is about to happen in the life of Jesus, we see an intentional connection that will be made between this past event and the event that Jesus is about to experience. But the second detail that arrests our attention right here at the beginning of this passage is a reminder about what the Jewish religious leaders have been up to. Because what have they been up to? Look at verse 2. What do you see? The chief priests and scribes have been seeking how they might kill Jesus. This goes all the way back to Luke 19, most recently, in Luke 19, verse 47. Remember the events that lead up to this very vicious internal reaction to Jesus. You have Jesus coming down the Mountain of Olives, and what is he riding? He's riding on a colt of a donkey, right? Bling, 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 Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled right there. He's entered the temple complex. And what does he begin doing in the temple complex with all of those who are selling merchandise there in the temple courtyard? He's casting them out. He's flipping tables. And Jesus himself begins teaching daily in the temple. And you see back in Luke 19, verse 47, the chief priests, the scribes, the leaders of the people, they seek to destroy him. But there was a problem. What was the problem that the Jewish religious and political leaders faced as they're trying to figure out how to destroy Jesus? There's this really significant issue of having a lot of people around. Luke 19:48 says, they were unable to do anything because all the people were very attentive to hear Jesus. Whatever Jesus was teaching, the people were hanging on his every word. The religious leaders publicly challenged Jesus' authority, and what did Jesus do? He silenced them with a parable. They tried to publicly catch Jesus in his words, trying to trick him into speaking against the Roman authorities. And what does Jesus do? He silences them with his wisdom. They tried to publicly humiliate Jesus, right? This whole resurrection of the dead thing. Well, here's a scenario. I'll try to figure this one out. And Jesus silences them with his divine knowledge of the afterlife. So now you come to Luke 22, verse 1. The religious leaders are trying to figure out how to kill Jesus because despite all of their public effort to do so, the people still love him. Any public action, therefore, is out of the question. I mean, you look at the accounts of Matthew and in Matthew 26, Mark 14, you'll find them telling each other not to kill Jesus during the feast. Why? Because there might be a riot among the people. You're going to cause all kinds of commotion and uproar. So we can't do this in public. What's the alternative? We got to do it secretly. And it's into the middle of this dilemma in which the religious leaders find themselves that someone of great significance comes onto the scene. And it's not someone you would expect. Because what do you see here as you come to verse 3? You see Satan himself entering into this scenario. When was the last time we saw Satan making an appearance in Luke's gospel? It's been a while. Turn with me back to Luke chapter 4, just for a moment, because that is the last time we had seen him. Luke chapter 4, this is before Jesus even begins his earthly ministry, because where does he go? You see how the passage begins here in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, says, Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, right? He was baptized by John the Baptist. And he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Why? What was happening there? He was being tempted for 40 days by the devil. Now, I'm not going to take all kinds of time to remind us of the details of that temptation. You can go back to our message about, 2 years ago. And you can listen to that on YouTube or Facebook. But I want to draw your attention to the last verse of this temptation narrative in verse 13. It says in verse 13, Luke chapter 4, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him, from Jesus, until when? Until an opportune time. So the fact that Satan now shows up in Luke 22, what does that indicate about the situation? This is the opportune time. So you come here back to Luke 22, verse 3. The opportune time has presented itself to Satan. And how did Satan take advantage of this opportune time? Again, this is mind-boggling if you're sitting here, and you're not familiar with the story. How does Satan come onto the scene? What does he do? He comes onto the scene through one of Jesus' own disciples, Judas, who in verse 3 tells us was numbered with the 12. In other words, this was one of Jesus' closest companions, specifically chosen by Jesus to be one of his apostles. And it's incredible, right? You go back through the narrative of Luke's account, it's incredible that this is the same Judas that was one of the 12 men, for instance, in Luke chapter 9, that Jesus sent to preach the good news of the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. This was one of the men to whom Jesus had given power and authority over demons and authority to cure diseases. Now in Luke 22, we see Judas being possessed by Satan to bring about the destruction of the Son of God. Verse 4 tells us that Judas, now under Satan's influence, makes his way to none other than Jesus' adversaries, the chief priests, the captains, these head Jewish officers, and he began conferring with them how he might betray Jesus to them. And what was their response? They were glad. What filled their hearts with gladness was this new opportunity through one of Jesus' own disciples to do to Jesus what they had been waiting for months to do. They were glad for this unexpected turn of events that would help them kill Jesus. They agreed to give Judas money. He accepted their offer, and verse 6 tells us that Judas then sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Now, this might bring to our minds the question, if Judas is one of Jesus' disciples, how could Satan come into him? Well, I think if you were to look at some of the other gospel accounts, especially John's gospel, it was by God's intent. It was even prophesied in Old Testament scripture. We come to realize that even though Judas was given this temporary ability to do all the things that Jesus gave him the ability to do, that was not an indication that he had been born again, that he was a true believer in the Son of God. In fact, Jesus gives illustration of this kind of situation where you see in Matthew chapter 7 where people will come to Jesus and they'll say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do all kinds of wondrous works in your name?" And what will Jesus say to them? He will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." That fits Judas to a T. So you have this situation. And beginning in chapter 22, we see the wicked scheming of both man and devil against Jesus Christ at work in the background. You see the religious leaders of the Jewish people. You see a traitor from inside Jesus' own ranks. And you see Satan himself all partnering together for the purpose of bringing about the destruction of Jesus. But while this plot is unfolding, you come to verse 7, and what arrives? What happens? All this is going on in the background, under cover of darkness. What goes on here in verse 7? We see that the day of unleavened bread arrives, the day when the Passover must be killed. It was the day for the unblemished, spotless lamb commanded by the Lord, beginning all the way back in Exodus 12, to be sacrificed. Follow along with me as I read the events that flow out of this background information. Verse 8 continues, "Then he, Jesus, sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat.' So they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare?' And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready." It's actually the exact same word as the word prepare back in verse 9. There, prepare. There, make ready. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, I think I may have mentioned at some point in the past how difficult it can sometimes be to identify the main point of a narrative passage. Now, in passages where Jesus is teaching, it's usually pretty clear what the main point is, because the main point is discovered through the words that Jesus is prescribing to his hearers. For instance, do this. Believe this. I mean, our passage last Sunday was a good example of this. Jesus said, "Take heed to yourselves. Watch and pray always in all times for these particular situations." These are prescriptions that Jesus is giving, commands, instructions. So in passages where Jesus is teaching, we usually find the main point in the form of a prescription. But it's not that way in narrative passages. In narrative passages, the main point is usually going to be found in the description of what is taking place. Which means we need to be careful to avoid the temptation to just jump to the different places where Jesus is teaching and skip all the rest. Right? Just because there are red letters in your Bible doesn't make them more important than the rest of the letters. Because what Jesus says may be significant, but everything else in God's Word, including the gospel letters, has been included for a specific reason. There is no accidental words or insignificant words in Scripture. And that is certainly the case as we take a moment to study verses 8 through 13. We need to ask ourselves a few questions to get to the main point. First of all, what is being said? Secondly, why is it being said? And number three, why is it being said right here? So I hope I haven't lost you already. Hope you're tracking. First of all, what is being said? Well, it's pretty straightforward. Jesus is telling some of his disciples to prepare for the Passover. Did you catch that? Okay, good, good. Okay, so you're following with me. Praise the Lord. By now, we have grown used to Jesus doing all kinds of miraculous things. I mean, you just go down the list, right? You have, he's been healing the sick. He has been casting out demons. He has raised the dead. He has exerted control over nature. I mean, you see this again and again and again and again. It's almost easy to become desensitized to the miraculous nature of all that Jesus is doing. So we might almost miss the deity of Jesus at work in the instructions that he's given to Peter and John in this passage. Because what are they to do in preparation of the Passover? They are to go into Jerusalem, and a man would meet them carrying a pitcher of water. You realize Jesus did not tell them to go somewhere and meet this man. This man would meet them. How did Jesus know that? Also, after Peter and John followed the man to the house where he was going, they were to ask the master of the house where the guest room is where Jesus the teacher may eat the Passover with his disciples. So how did Jesus know that the master of the house even had a guest room? And then the master of the house would show them a large furnished upper room. By furnished, it means it would have a table. It would have dining couches. Everything by way of furniture that Jesus and his disciples would need. How did Jesus know all of these things? Well, the answer is pretty clear. Because Jesus, as God, knows all things. But it's even more than the fact that Jesus knows all things. And that's where we come to the second question we need to ask. Why does the Holy Spirit-inspired narrator, Luke, say what he says? Why does Luke include these words? These words communicate not only that Jesus is all-knowing. These words communicate the fact that Jesus, as God, is sovereign in preparing for even the smallest of details. Perhaps you didn't notice, but four times in verses 8 through 13, we find reference to preparation being made for the Passover. Verse 8, Jesus says, "Go and prepare the Passover for us." Verse 9, Peter and John answer, "Where do you want us to prepare?" Verse 12, Jesus says the master of the house will show them a large furnished upper room. There, again, as I mentioned, prepare. It's the same Greek word as the last two occurrences. And in verse 13, they did what? They prepared the Passover. I don't know about you, but that's an unusual amount of times in six verses to use the word prepare. And this is something you need to be searching for when you study God's word. When certain words are repeated with that kind of frequency, that should cause us to pause and think, huh, I wonder why this word keeps showing up the way it does. Because it might be a clue as to what the passage is all about. And when you consider what is happening in this passage, you realize why the word prepare occurs so often. Because God's sovereignty in preparation is the main point of this passage. Think about it. God was sovereign in preparing the circumstances and the timing which would lead Peter and John being met by this particular man carrying a pitcher of water. God was sovereign in preparing the relationship between this water carrier and the specific master with his specific house which had a guest room. God was sovereign in preparing the situation of the guest room itself so that the master had not rented the room out to other travelers who had come to Passover. And at some point in the past, this particular room had been prepared by the master of the house in such a way that it would accommodate the needs of Jesus and his disciples on that Passover night. And that brings us to the third question. Why does the narrator say what he says right here in this part of Luke's gospel? Why at this point does the writer Luke include this passage highlighting the sovereignty of God in preparing for even the smallest of details? Because God is not only sovereign in preparing for small details like a Passover meal. God is sovereign in preparing every detail leading to the salvation of sinful humanity. So maybe you're asking, so how do you get that? Consider the details of the betrayal that we read about in verses 1 through 6. Tell me, is the plotting that is taking place at this very moment while Jesus' disciples are preparing for the Passover, was this some terrible, unforeseen conspiracy that might undermine the salvation plans of God? Or is God preparing even the diabolical way that will lead to his son Jesus accomplishing his salvation purposes? Is it a coincidence that all three parties involved in this conspiracy, the religious leaders, Judas, Satan, is it a coincidence that these three parties begin working together at this moment to do what they are planning to do? Or is it an evidence that the sovereign God himself is at work in preparing and coordinating even the feelings and the tensions and the opportunity of this moment so that the adversaries of Jesus have at this moment united themselves in opposition against God's Son. And that's just the details of this current moment. If you trace your way back through Luke's gospel, how many times do you see Jesus saying, "It is necessary that I do such or such," or that I must do such or such? For instance, we alluded to a passage in Luke 18 last Sunday, talking about the suddenness with which Jesus is going to return. He says in verse 24, "For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day." Verse 25, "But first he must," it is necessary that he do what? "That he suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Back in Luke 13, we find several Pharisees of all people warning Jesus to get away instead of continuing on to Jerusalem because Herod wants to kill Jesus. Listen to Jesus' answer in verses 32 and 33. He says to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected.' Nevertheless," what? "I must. It is necessary that I journey today, tomorrow, and the day following." And you probably remember the conversation that Jesus had with his disciples back in Luke 9, verses 18 through 22. It happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" Remember this? So they answered, some said, "John the Baptist," some say, "Elijah," others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And remember Peter's answer. He says, "You are the Christ of God." And instead of allowing them to go and proclaim this among all the people, he strictly warns them and commands them to tell this to no one, saying what? "The Son of Man must. It is necessary that he suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day." Luke 4, Jesus says it's necessary that he preach the kingdom of God to cities beyond Galilee. In Luke 2, verse 49, when Jesus' parents are frantically searching for the 12-year-old child in Jerusalem, they find him where? In the temple, listening to the teachers, asking them questions. And when they ask Jesus why he stayed behind and caused them such anxiety, what is Jesus' answer as a 12-year-old boy? "Why do you seek me? Do you not know that I must? It is necessary for me to be about my Father's business." So here's the question we need to ask ourselves. Why are these things necessary for Jesus to do? It's because these things had been prepared beforehand by the Father for Jesus to do. It was part of God's plan. Galatians 4:4 tells us that when the fullness of the time had come, God did what? God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6 says, "Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him," when? "Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Friends, as the disciples of Jesus were preparing the Passover on that 14th day of that first month, 2,000 years ago, the sovereign God of the universe was preparing his own Passover. And this was a Passover that God had been preparing for a long, long time. Every detail had been established beforehand by the all-knowing, all-powerful, sovereign Father of our Lord Jesus Christ since before time began. Right down to the timing and the details and the individuals who would bring about the sacrificial death of his own beloved Son, God was preparing his own perfect, unblemished, spotless Passover lamb as a sacrifice on the cross through which he would provide freedom for his people. And friend, this freedom would not be from some human master. Through the death and shed blood of Jesus Christ, God would provide freedom from slavery to sin and death for all who believe on his Passover lamb. So my friend, let me ask you, you're here today, have you put your faith in God's perfectly prepared Passover lamb? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Perhaps you might be here today and you have some kind of illogical fear that God is going to somehow mess up for you what you're trying to do if you turn away from your own sinful way and trust in the way that he has provided. Maybe you're here this morning and you think that you've got this great thing going in your life and you're scared that if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God is going to ruin everything. If you repent and turn and surrender to his authority over your life. If I follow Jesus, I'm going to have to give up this and this and this and this. Friend, if you've been listening today, tell me. If God is sovereign in perfectly preparing every detail leading to the death of his own Son as a sacrificial lamb for the sins of the world to provide eternal life for all who believe, do you honestly think he's going to mess up your life if you surrender the reins of your life over to him? God is incapable of messing up your life. You, on the other hand, is a different story. You read in Psalm 18, verse 30, God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. So my friend, God's sovereignty in preparing his own Passover lamb to take on himself the sins of the world is proof that his way is perfect. It is proof that his way, with him in control, is the only way worth living. Do you believe that? Because that's what God says. Let's pray together.